All right, well, let's focus on our subject for this morning, and that is Isaiah chapters 3 through 5. To get us up to speed with where we are in Isaiah, the main theme of Isaiah is salvation for Israel and the nations through the Messianic King. And it was written by the prophet Isaiah around 700 BC. You see the exact dates there. The primary message that Isaiah is conveying to his original readers, that is Judah and Jerusalem, was that there is a messianic king who's coming, and he will rule in righteousness over a righteous people. But first, he has to find a way to make this people righteous as a servant. And then he has to conquer the people's enemies. So really, Isaiah is in three parts. Chapters 1 through 39 focuses on the Messiah as king. Chapters 40 to 55 focuses on the Messiah as servant. And that's where you get the famous Isaiah 53 chapter. And then finally, the last 11 chapters, 56 to 66, focus on the messianic conqueror. So Jesus is these all three. He's a king, he's a servant, and he's a conqueror. We've been focused on the introduction of Isaiah, which is the first five chapters, and we're covering 3 through 5 this morning. Next week, we'll be focused on the call of Isaiah and the famous scene where he sees the vision of God and hears the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy." So we have a lot to look forward to in our study this coming week. So chapter 3 is about Judah's leadership breakdown. Chapter 4 is about the beautiful branch and the holy remnant. And chapter 5 is about the 6 woes and 4 therefores. That's how I've titled each of these chapters. Now, who's that handsome guy up there? So, Lindsay is an expert at Isaiah. And he's been studying Isaiah for a long time. And I think that, and he suggested last week that we think about the 5 R's as a way to think through each chapter. And I think it's great. Rebellion, retribution, redemption, restoration, and revelation. And so in each chapter, we're kind of look, rarely are you going to have a chapter with all 5 R's in one. And particularly in the first 5 chapters, we've seen a lot of rebellion and we've seen a lot of retribution with a little bit of redemption and restoration. And so I've got a quiz for you. Well, I don't want to give you the answer. In chapter 3, which R's do you think fit chapter 3 best? I'll just let you think about that. And what about chapter 4? Chapter 4 is positive. It's the one that I read out at the beginning of our service this morning. So I would say that's getting into redemption because it talks about the cleansing of Zion and Zion's people, the remnant of Israel. And then there's the restoration where all things are as they should be, the messianic kingdom. And then chapter 5, the 6 woes and the 4 therefores are going to be a lot about rebellion and retribution again. So now in chapter 6, we have revelation, the revelation of God's holiness. That despite all this bad stuff in the world, God is on his throne and he's holy and he's got a plan. And that's comforting to know. So remember these 5 R's. So Isaiah writes in a time when Israel is divided between 2 kingdoms. You've got the 10 northern kingdoms called Israel or Samaria, and you've got the two southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, and they are carrying the seed of David, the descendants of David on the throne of Judah. And during Isaiah's lifetime, in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes are conquered by Assyria and deported. So they're gone. So this is a time, you know, it's a crazy time to be in Jerusalem, to be in Judah. Because you're wondering, are the Assyrians going to come for us next? What's going to happen to us? And so Isaiah is prophesying during this period of upheaval, fear and what's going to happen to our world, what's going to happen to our way of life. And so it resonates and should resonate with us today, because a lot of people today are asking a similar question. So he prophesied during a period where there were four, and you could add a fifth king. Well, yeah, you see the five kings. You have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And you'll note this, I copied this from the our workbooks. So Isaiah prophesied from 739 to 681, and a contemporary prophet was Micah. So if you want to read along with Isaiah, another book of the Bible that matches the same time period, read Micah. And then you can also read Hosea, because he was a prophet to the northern tribes during this same period. When we get all of these in that days, or in that day, or at that time, this will happen, you have to put on your thinking cap and really figure out from the context what time period Isaiah is talking about. And that is a challenge for the best theologians, believe me. So it's not always easy to figure out, is Isaiah talking about his own time period, Assyria? Is he talking about 120 or so years later, when Babylon will actually surround Jerusalem and conquer it? Is he talking about when Cyrus welcomes the Jews to return back to Jerusalem? At the end of the 70-year captivity, he does talk about Cyrus by name later in Isaiah. Or is he talking about the first coming of Messiah, or even the second coming of Messiah and Messiah's kingdom? So it's a challenge to interpret Isaiah, but keep in mind that these are your options. So whatever he's talking about has to be one of these, and that will help you sort of narrow down the possibilities. So let's get into Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 is about leaders, and it's about failing leadership through the society. It encompasses not just men, male leaders, but also female leaders as well. This is what happens. Basically, the main message from chapter 3 is that when a society turns away from God, the society crumbles. And part of that crumbling is seen in its leadership, top to bottom, in different aspects, different areas of society. So verses 1 to 5 are focused on the male leadership breakdown. For behold, Lord Yahweh of hosts is about to remove from Jerusalem and from Judah support and staff, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. The Bible talks about the human condition. It talks about the way people really are, and it doesn't sugarcoat humanity. The four in verse one, for behold, links us back to the previous chapter, which is Isaiah 2:22. And if you have your Bibles open, you'll know that Isaiah 2:22 has this interesting statement. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The comparison is between God and people. And when you fear people and stop fearing God, when you put people on a pedestal instead of God, then the breakdown happens. It's inevitable. And here we see a direct correlation between Judah focusing on men and people, and the result being a complete breakdown in those leaders that they were looking to. Now, God, you'll notice there was a long list there, really, different types of leaders, military leaders. And so what this really teaches us is that the leadership vacuum or the leadership breakdown happens in different aspects of society. It happens in the military. It happens in the political arena. It happens in the religious community. It happens in economics and business. God causes an across-the-board leadership vacuum as a result of a society's turning away from Him, from Himself. And you notice that here, with the godly, wise leaders removed, there's a vacuum, and that vacuum is filled by those who shouldn't be there. The inexperienced, the selfish, the short-sighted. We don't want that. No country wants poor leadership. But it seems to be that God gives a nation the leaders it deserves. If the people turn away from God, then the leadership will be poor. But if the people turn to God, the leadership will be good and godly. So you can apply that how you want, but that's just the biblical truth. So male leadership breakdown. Let's go to the next paragraph. And basically, how I'm dividing this is just paragraph by paragraph, as you see it in the English Standard Version, the ESV. So in verses 6 to 9, the point there is that with this vacuum, there's no real leaders to be found. You see this comical exchange between two brothers, and one saying, hey, you've got a cloak, you be our leader. You know, it's like there's such a vacuum that, you know, no one wants to sit on the throne because the throne is worthless. There's nothing to rule over. It's just collapsed. And when a society is collapsing, even those who might be a good leader are hesitant to do so, right? Because they don't want to deal with the mess. And so here we see this brother interaction looking for a leader. Now we get a reason why the leadership crisis is happening in verse 8. And it says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against Yahweh, rebelling against the eyes of His glory. So this leadership vacuum or this leadership breakdown happens because speech and deeds are against God's ways, what God's want. One commentator said, Isaiah is in reality describing a breakdown in national character and seriousness, the spirit which treats national welfare, politics, and leadership as a joke. Verses 9 to 12 are about justice that God brings into the picture for the righteous and wicked in this type of environment. So note that there are righteous people, believers, in Judah at the time. But they're outnumbered, And they probably don't like what they're seeing. And they need encouragement. They need encouragement that it's worth it. It's worth being trying to do the right thing in God's eyes. And that's a lot like us. We need encouragement that the path we're on, that the path we've chosen is going to turn out well. And so we get that. We get that encouragement here in verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Isn't that comforting? Now, we are righteous not in ourselves. That's important to remember. Anyone want to raise their hand and say that they are righteous in and of themselves? Now, I won't ask you to do this, but if I ask, but who is righteous in God's eyes? Would you raise your hand? And what would be the reasoning behind your raising of your hand? Wouldn't it be, Christ? Wouldn't it be the imputation of righteousness? So this is God's grace giving, freely giving his righteousness to us in grace based on the cross. So there is justice for the righteous, but there's also justice for the wicked, according to Isaiah, because he says in the following verse, verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. We need to be honest. We need to be real. God isn't going to mess around at the end of the day. There are wicked people. There are people, well, we are wicked without the imputation of righteousness, but there are those who persist in wickedness and who reject the imputation of righteousness. They reject the cross. They're not going to get away with it. They are not going to get away with it. There is a judgment. This is central to the Christian worldview. And so, and we see it throughout Isaiah. So, and that's just, it's just for God to judge human beings. It's right for him to do that. He is the creator. We are creatures dependent on him, created by him for a purpose. So God contends, the next paragraph is God contends with leaders who crush the poor. Let's read. Verse 13, Yahweh has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. Yahweh will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of the people. It is you who have stripped over the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares Lord Yahweh of hosts. It was the responsibility of Judah's leaders to treat the poor with justice. It goes back to Deuteronomy, like Lindsay said last week. You have to read Isaiah with Deuteronomy in the other hand, because it's constantly referring back to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, and the expectations God had for Israel. And they are violating the covenant. They are failing to live up to the bargain that they bargained with God in Exodus 24. And so these leaders are crushing the poor. They're taking advantage of them. In Jesus' day, that was continuing to happen. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were taking advantage of the poor through the offerings coming into the temple and in other ways. It's just, that's what people do. People in power take advantage of those who don't have the power. And we would probably do the same, right? Because that's in our nature. So leaders are held to a higher standard. If you're going to be a leader, you better lead with justice, with fairness, with consideration for people. You better care about people. You better care about the people you're leading. But that's not what these leaders are doing. They're crushing the poor. Well, that's the men in Judah. They failed, and there's a leadership breakdown among the men. Now, Ladies, it's your turn. Well, it's not your turn. It's the women of Judah, I should say. It's their turn. So verses 16 and 17, this is justice for Judah's prideful women. Verse 16, Yahweh said, because the daughters of Zion are prideful and walk with outstretched necks, interesting, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go. Those are some strong verbs there. Tinkling with their feet. Therefore, Yahweh will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. I hesitate to read this next. And Yahweh will lay bare their secret parts. Wow, that's in the Bible. This is God talking. Now, why is he doing this? What's going on here? You have the elite class in Judah, the ladies, and they're shopping. What's the best, ladies, what's the best place to shop in Dunedin? Like, if you want to get the online, yeah, online. Well, I mean, what's the place where, you know, if money was no object, you'd get all your clothes there and you would be in high fashion. All the accessories. What? Plume. Okay, Plume. Okay. Now, is it wrong to put on makeup, ladies? Right? What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, you've got this attitude. It's really an attitude, isn't it? It's a glamour. It's a high fashion. Have you ever been tempted by that way of life before? Yeah. It's tempting. It's tempting. It's tempting. But you know, what does God think about that? That pride that's associated with that. And so we see God's reaction. And so in verses 18 to 23, God removes the finery. Now I'm going to read this because it's kind of fun. In that day, okay, we've got to say, now what day is he talking about? I would say he's talking about the near future. He's talking about Assyria and Babylon invading. Okay, so this is probably a near-term fulfillment. In that day, Yahweh will remove the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents. That's interesting. The crescents, that probably has something to do with the surrounding religions. Crescents are associated with Islam today. So the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, even the purses, and the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. So that's it. That's what he's going to remove. All of it. Gone. He's upset. He is not happy with the ladies of Judah. Now, it would have been the upper class women that would have had these things in that day. The middle and lower class women would be out working, slaving away, making ends meet. So this is definitely talking about the elite class, similar to the men. Okay, and so there's a warning to the elite men, the elite women, the leaders of society, that they are selfish, self-focused, bringing attention to themselves, and not caring about the people they're supposed to be leading. And finally, women in desperation, verses 24 to the first verse in chapter 4. So basically, I'll just summarize. In this paragraph, you have desperate women, and there's indications that there's going to be warfare, and the men, the soldiers, are going to die. And there's going to be a lack of men to marry. And the women are going to become desperate, because in that culture, to be married and to have children was basically how good you were. It was your goal in life in those days. And so here, these women are going to take hold of one man. Seven women are going to take hold of one man in that day saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. So this is, they've been brought low. They've been humbled because of their pride. From tinkling their ankle, from tinkling to desperation, So this is judgment. This is warning. This is God's justice in action. And so, we need to know that this is what God is like. This is how God works. He expects righteousness. He demands it, especially from the leadership class. Isaiah 4. Now we get to some good news. Isaiah 4. And so the theme is the beautiful branch and the holy remnant. So Isaiah will go from really bad to really good like that. And that's the way he writes. And possibly the reason for this is, these could have been smaller prophecies that over time were compiled together in sort of an anthology. And so that might be one reason why there's that quick change of subject and tone. But here we have an amazing, amazing prophecy. Those of you who went to Winter Bible School will remember Dr. Spiegel's cluster. Remember that? And how there was all these promises of this kingdom to come scattered throughout Isaiah. And then reinforced by Jesus and the apostles. When John the Baptist is saying, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about what the Jewish people were expecting, which was prophesied by Isaiah. And this is a group of the Isaiah's prophecies related to the coming kingdom. It started in chapter 2. We've already seen that. And now we get the second main passage of this coming kingdom. I read it at the beginning, so I won't read it again. The first question that arises, though, is what is the branch? Who is the branch? Is the branch the remnant of Israel, or is it something more? And I want to submit to you that it's the Messiah. It's really the first messianic prophecy, direct messianic prophecy in Isaiah. The branch. And the reason I say that is because later in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, we read this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall produce fruit. That sounds like it correlates pretty well. So the branch is Jesus. And I think throughout Isaiah, you're going to see this image of this branch. And so if any of you like to work outdoors and do landscaping, and if you've ever cut down a tree of any size, close to the ground there, and you see a stump, but if it's still living, if the roots are still taking in nutrients, then you might just see a small branch starting to grow out. And over time, if the root system again is good, if the nutrients are there, the soil is good, the rainfall is good, then that branch might expand and grow over time into a whole new tree that's just as big as the original one that was cut down, or even bigger. That's what you should have in mind here. The branch or the root, the tree itself is Israel. Or maybe possibly the Davidic line, the line of David. But Israel in the line of David. And because of God's judgment, it's cut. But the good news for Israel is it will never be totally removed. God has too many promises for Israel. So when it's cut, that's a judgment. That's a failure to keep the Mosaic law. But there's this branch that begins to grow out. Surprisingly, almost. Amazingly. And it's this branch. It's this branch that's growing. that will be the great hope. And so here in that day, the branch, the sprouting of Yahweh will be beautiful, desirable, glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The survivors are those that are left after the judgment is over. I think of the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? When Harrison Ford and his friend there are the only ones remaining after. Do you know what I'm talking about? At the end of that movie? So he's the survivor. So in other words, at the end of time, in the Messianic age, there's going to be the survivors. It's going to be a minority of people. There's one verse that says one third of Israel will be the remnant. So that means most of the people won't make it, but the few who do will remain, and they will be they're recorded for life in Jerusalem. Probably a reference to the book of life that we read about in Revelation. And not only are they recorded in the book of life, but they enter into this nuptial chamber. And I'm wondering if any of you know about the, let's say if I can say it right, Hupfa. This, in a Jewish wedding, this is a little, I think they have four rods, and it's like a little kind of canopy that they can take around, and they put this over the bride and groom. Am I right, Di? Is it something like that? Yeah. A hupfa. That's the word that's used here, canopy. So it's almost, you know, in Hosea, how God is talking about divorcing Israel. Well, here, it's almost like there's a remarriage happening. This canopy of protection and love is happening again for Israel. But all because of the branch. It doesn't happen without the Messiah. The Messiah has to come. Israel can't pull herself up by her bootstraps. The Messiah has to do it. And so that's the branch, the wonderful branch, or the beautiful branch, and the holy remnant. Chapter 5. Six woes and four therefores. All right, it starts off, chapter 6, with a love song. Do you and your spouse have a favorite love song that you listen to rekindle things? Well, Isaiah loved to write poems and songs, obviously, and he wrote a love song. And it tells you a little bit about Isaiah and how he says it, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded sour, unripe berries. Okay, so Isaiah is singing for his beloved. For God. God is his beloved. Is God your beloved? Do you love God? And he sings this song of God's relationship with Israel, comparing Israel to a vineyard. And so you notice that God, in the parable, sets up Israel for success. He does everything he needs to do to produce fruit. The fruit of righteousness and justice. And likewise, God has set us up for success through the gospel, hasn't he? When we've believed in Christ, he's given us his riches, the riches of divine grace that we learned about in Ephesians. He set us up for success, to be fruitful, to live productive, fruitful lives. That's how he set up Israel. But unfortunately, Israel failed and produced sour grapes. Verses 3 to 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour, unripe berries? So the question here is really, who's at fault for the lack of production? Who's at fault for the sour grapes? And so God implies, or it implies, that Israel's at fault. When God sets us up for success and we fail, it's not God's fault. Verses 5 to 6, the vineyard ruined. So God, how is the vine grower, how's the owner of this vineyard going to respond to this vineyard that lacks any kind of production, any kind of finished product of that nice wine that he's looking for? Verses 5 and 6. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Are any of you gardeners? What does your veggie garden look like right now? Hopefully lying fallow, and you're beginning to think about getting your seedlings ready indoors, you know, and this might, I don't know if we had a frost last night, it was pretty close, but we're starting to think about springtime, right? You know, the vineyard was a very common thing that a Jewish person would have seen in those days. And just like Jesus used everyday things in people's lives to illustrate points, so Isaiah is doing here. And the hedge, the wall around this garden is being removed. And I know we live on a sheep farm, and I know what the chickens do if they get out. I know what the sheep will try to do if they break into your garden. It's gone in a short amount of time. And so that's what's happening here. There's been a hedge around Israel for a long time. And God's going to remove this hedge, and there's going to be a wild animal that comes and wrecks the garden. And that wild animal, well, it could be a domesticated animal, an animal, a sheep. They're going to come, and that's Assyria and Babylon. So here you have Israel and Judah. And remember, Assyria conquered Israel and deported her in 722 BC. But you still have Judah. This is the Assyrian Empire. You know, in 735, they won this red part, both here and here. So you can see they're expanding. And then in 720 and 700, they expanded all the way around here. But also, you see, that's when they took the 10 northern tribes. But you see Jerusalem there, and it's a free city amidst this giant Assyrian empire. So you can see this is what happens. This is the removal of the hedge and the judgment that comes through the Assyrian army. And these are all the times when the Assyrian kings came down. In 725, this blue one, Shalmaneser, came all the way down here and into Samaria and conquered the capital of Israel. And then you'll note that Sennacherib is when the Assyrians surround Jerusalem itself. And we're going to read about that in Isaiah 37 to 39. That happens later in Isaiah's ministry. But you see, they come down to Lachish and come up to Jerusalem. And how Hezekiah, the king at the time, responds to that invasion is going to make a huge difference. And you'll see what happens. It's an amazing story that we'll get to. But that's what the hedge is. This is using illustrations to talk about something that will literally happen in history. God doesn't just use metaphors and illustrations because they're interesting. He does it because they apply to actual events that happen. That's the pattern. And so here we see this is at the height of the Assyrian Empire, and you see just this tiny spot here is the Judean area, Jerusalem. That's what was left. Everything else had been taken by the Assyrians. So the reason, chapter 5, verse 7, the reason for the vineyard's ruin is explained in verse 7. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So justice is not happening because of the leadership that we saw in chapter 3. And there's an outcry among the people, particularly among the poor who are being abused and neglected. So now we get to the woes and the therefores, and we're running out of time. But the first woe is to the wealthy landowners, or you could call them the lonely landowners. This is interesting. I saw this happen. I'm from Kansas. And in the early days, when the settlers came across, they were given under the Homestead Act, they were given 160 acres for free. And if they farmed them for 5 years, they could then keep them. But they had to farm them productively for 5 years. And then it'd be theirs free and clear. And so thousands and thousands of settlers came across and settled in Kansas. And back in those early days, there was a farmhouse, you know, every few hundred meters. You know, you walk down the road, there's a farm there, a little farm there, a little farm there, a creek there, a well there, with perpendicular roads scattered throughout, you know. Well, over time, what happened to those farms? Well, they were consolidated more and more, and big companies and successful farmers or groups of farmers would begin to buy out the other farms. Until now, if you drive through Kansas, you will see one farmhouse maybe every 2 miles. So that's kind of the picture I have here, where here the rich in Israel are crowding out the poor. There's nowhere for them to live. There's a housing shortage because people are taking too much, more than they need. Verses 8 to 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Because of this consolidation of land and pushing out the poor, the fields will be unfruitful. That's God's judgment. You know, God, and yeah, I need to be quick, but in God's economy, population is good. People are good. Each family is to live on its own inheritance. Each family is to live under its own vine and fig tree. And the rich are to look after the poor. It's not that everyone has to have equal amount. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that the rich need to look after the poor. People need to have a place to live. People need to be treated with fairness and justice. And that's not happening. That's the first woe. The second woe is those who indulge in entertainment day and night to the neglect of doing anything productive, especially about relating to God. And I think this does apply to Western civilization. Isaiah 5, 11 to 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. But they do not regard the deeds of Yahweh or see the work of his hands. These are the party animals of Judah. These are those who wake up in the morning and start drinking and waste the whole day in basically unproductive activity. I think we can broadly apply this not just to alcohol, but anything that kind of intoxicates us and takes over our lives so that we basically get up in the morning, go play our PlayStation or play World of Warcraft all day and maybe get order in some pizza and then keep playing till 2 a.m. You know anyone that does that? Asira? Hopefully not you. But hey, that happens all the time. That's happening all the time. You know, so this is woe to that. Woe to that kind of selfishness, that kind of intoxication with just basically being self-focused and entertaining oneself. We can't do that. That's not pleasing to God. We need to be focused on Him. We need to be studying our Word. I'm proud of you all for studying the Word like you do. We kind of ask a lot out of you in those workbooks. They take a long time to do. It's not easy, but you're doing it. You're studying the Word. You're dedicating yourself to God's Word. So this doesn't really describe who we are. Okay, and just in closing, verses 13 to 17 have two therefores. And these therefores basically talk about the consequences of the first two woes. Remember, the first woe is the lonely landowners, and the second woe is those who are sucked into self-entertainment. So the woe to them is that they're going to be exiled, that they're going to hunger and thirst, death, and that they're going to be humbled. So this is serious stuff. This is why we need to use our time wisely. We need to treat others with respect and dignity. Verses 18 to 23, four more woes. You have kind of the mindset of the rebellious. I'll read it and you can see how well it applies to our culture today. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, referring to God, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come, that we may know it. This is this kind of sarcasm towards God. If God's real, why doesn't he strike me with lightning right now? Right? This kind of this flippant attitude towards the things of God. This is kind of the mindset that's found in Judah. This next woe is verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Okay, this is those who intentionally twist what is morally right into what is morally wrong, or vice versa. What is morally wrong into what is morally right. This is human beings, humanity, determining right and wrong on his own without reference to what God has said, without reference to the Creator's, the way the Creator has established our nature and the real world that we live in. The next woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. This is humanity that glories in his own smarts, in its own wisdom, you know, in its humanistic knowledge of, we don't need God. We can figure this out on our own. We know so much. We have so much wisdom. We know what to do. We don't need Scripture. That's the mindset in the third woe. And then finally, the fourth is woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. These are experts in mixed drinks. They know all the mixed drinks. They know how to mix them. And their drinking causes them to treat people with injustice. It pictures a judge who takes bribes and doesn't render fair justice because of the lifestyle he's living. And finally, I want to skip down. I'll skip the two more therefores and go to the army. So the last thing Isaiah mentions, and again, this is chapter 5. This is finishing the introduction, because the next chapter is a new turn in the book. It's the holiness of God. So this is how Isaiah ends this introduction. And it has to do with this most impressive army that's coming upon Judah. And I'll read it. Verse 26, he will raise a signal, that's God will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is an impressive army. They're marching in step. Their uniforms are pristine. They know what to do. They're looking straight ahead. And they are coming. They've been whistled at. They've been signaled by God to come. This is military invasion. Now, we don't really know what that's like. But there's few things scarier than military invasion by a nation that is very different from yourself. That is a very frightening thing. That scares me. You know, really. And we don't really know what that's like, but that's the kind of judgment that we see here with Judah. So ponder that. Think about that. Think about the consequences of turning away from God. Is it worth it? Isn't it better to just be a fruitful vine? And we can do that as Christians. That's the good news. So let's end on that positive note that we are the righteous ones by grace through faith in Christ. There is nothing new under the sun. Human nature doesn't change. We're going to see these things happen again and again in history, and we may be seeing them now. Degeneracy and moral decline will always happen when a nation turns away from God. But with all this doom and gloom, it is an appropriate time to turn our face back to the Holy God. And that's what we do in Isaiah chapter 6. We must not forget the positive moments that we've seen in these first 5 chapters, where there is a distinct hope for the holy remnant, for the believers who are on God's side through faith in Christ, for those who have taken shelter under the shadow of the Almighty by trusting in Christ. If you haven't taken shelter under the shadow of God's wings, if you haven't personally believed in the Messiah, then you need to do that. You need to do that. It's very, very important, because judgment is coming. And the only way any of us is going to get through it is by being under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these sobering words, but also words of hope in Isaiah 3-5. Lord, thank you that you are just and holy and that you take sin seriously. Thank you for your holy nature. Thank you that you provide a way of escape through the blood of your Son. Thank you that one day there will be a messianic kingdom where Jesus will reign and we will be there with him forever. Lord, if there's anyone who needs to get right with you through faith in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that they will do that. Now, Lord, as we turn to our AGM and to eat together, Lord, I pray that you'll bless us. Thank you for this time with you. And Lord, just be with us and encourage us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.